We're in Galatians chapter 4, first paragraph. The last time we were together last week, we were basically focusing in on God's provision of redemption in respect to Him sending His Son born of a woman. And we made the point that the verb sent forth is a verb that has to do with making somebody an apostle. And I just kind of coined the word apostolizing, and I gave it this meaning, that it means to commission somebody to a task that they will do exactly the way you want it done in regard to that particular task. And it's interesting that in the scriptures, there's at least one place where Jesus' apostles were called the apostles of the word. And in a very real sense, that apostleship of the Word meant that they would establish the Word of God without error, even in the direction of thought. The concepts would be true, but the words themselves would be true right down to the very jot and tittle level. But that didn't make them perfect in all the other areas of their lives. In Jesus' case, however, His apostolizing, His being made an apostle of the Father, was in particular reference to the redemption that He was going to provide for those who were under the law. So we just kind of focused in on the fact that this Redeemer would have to meet certain God-ordained qualifications, certain things that were required. And one of them was a real participation in humanity, born of a woman. And yet maintaining in that identity as a human being a very real separation from being born of a man, because the sin problem of Adamic humanity is physically connected to Adam. So that's where we were last time. We talked about how God worked His way through the whole process of bringing His Son into the world through a woman without a man in fulfillment of the promise that this would be the seed of David and he would be qualified to be the king of Israel. But his mother was through the lineage of Nathan, the son of David. So she was outside the regnal line, but Joseph was in line with the regnal line through Solomon. So his marriage to her qualified her son to be the king, but he wasn't his son. The sin nature of Adam was not transmitted to him. So that was the first thing. The requirement of the Redeemer was that he had to be what the redeemed were, and that is human beings. And in that study last time, in our introduction, we asked the question, what good is a redemption that is only effective in freeing human beings from the impact of the justice of God? In other words, being free from the law, having the justice of God suspended so that it will never be applied to you in terms of condemnation. What good is that if, in fact, that's the only place it reaches? If the redemption that is provided doesn't supply something else that would address the problem of human motivation to do the evil that antagonizes the justice, then what you'll have is a whole bunch of forgiven sinners running around sinning against one another with impunity. And the redemption would be basically a disaster. You'd be locked into eternity of sin, where people are still doing mean things to each other. So it was my point last time that Paul anticipated that whole thing in his twofold qualification of Jesus in verse 4. Of Galatians 4, that he was born of a woman and that he was born under the law. It's my contention that he's addressing both the external qualification of redemption, being born of a woman, but also providing a foundation for the motivation for those who are redeemed by him to begin to live with a better motivation than they had up to that point. And before we go any further, just let me say this as clearly as I can. The redemption that was provided for us by the human-born Son of God under law is still, in our experience of the application of it, in flux. We are redeemed, but we are not experiencing the fullness of the impact of that redemption. Paul just point blankly says that in Romans 8. He says we are groaning. We groan within ourselves because we're living in a world that's fallen apart and the processes of chaos are working and working and working. And we're commissioned by God to live in the midst of this mess as it starts to swirl down. And we groan within ourselves because we're subject to this bondage of corruption. And we're waiting for what he calls the redemption of the body. Which means that the redemption that Jesus provided isn't finished until the body itself is redeemed. And we know that that's only going to happen by either rapture or death and resurrection. So we're waiting for, he called the redemption of the body, the adoption that we're looking forward to. Well, that adoption in this text is connected with that. And the whole point there is that the adoption of the body is resurrection or rapture, transformation. So that the actions of the Redeemer are complete and they are completely effective, but the experience of that effectiveness for us is only partial until there is another fullness of the time that has to do with the commencement of the grand plan, where God has sent his son into the world again. He set him up as the king. He's established his church as the under shepherds of the peoples of the kingdoms. They're the bride of the king. They're the administrators of his kingdom. He's setting them up as the sanctified bureaucracy of his kingdom. He's going to rule the world and the nations that are in it. Until that plan is actually in place, we're going to languish on the vine in terms of parts of the experience of that redemption. And that would mean then that there's this frank admission by the New Testament that New Testament believers are not yet fully, properly motivated a lot of the time. And that's just another evidence that there are some things that have to come to pass before we can expect each other to behave like we ought to, in a full sense of that expectation. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking this evening at what the being born under the law has to do with providing believers with a sufficient motivation to begin to die to themselves and begin to live by the love of God and begin to put others first genuinely and not just verbally. I mean, we have an amazing ability to do what we want to do and cast it in the form of doing what's good for somebody else. We just have this amazing ability to get our way and make it look like it's necessary because you need it. So, given the fact that there's all this darkness that's still available, obviously we need something to get us out from under that bondage, and part of that is our awareness of what it means for Jesus to be born under the law as the Redeemer. So, I want to back into this. I do this a lot. You're going in through some backdoor stuff, but even in our text, the redemption is the focus of the apostolizing. God sent his son in order to redeem us, means he made him an apostle at the level or point of redemption so that he would perfectly do whatever is required for redemption to be an established, effective reality. That was the objective of the apostolizing of the Son by the Father, redemption. But he goes on to say that the redemption itself, in verse 5, is a step in the direction of enabling us to receive the adoption of sons. So that redemption is not the end objective. The adoption of sons is one of the objectives of redemption, so that you're getting on this stair-step thing again, where you do this to accomplish this, to accomplish this, to accomplish this. And in this text, God sent his son so that he could redeem, so that they could become adopted sons. But even that's not the final. He didn't send his son to redeem us so that we could become adopted sons and that's it. He established us as adopted sons because he has this greater plan that it requires sons to be. And we were told what that was in verse 1, that the adopted sons are to be identified as lords of all, which means in the realm of their household responsibility, they will be the lord of it. They will be the administrator of whatever domain they've been set over. That's what it means to be a lord of all. In the father's adoption of his son, puts him in a position of responsibility as lord over the inheritance. Well, that would mean then that God's plan for the kingdom that is to come is a part of this whole thing. God sent his son to redeem those under the law so that we could receive the adoption, so that we could be placed in the kingdom because he's got this kingdom plan. But even that's not the final. I mean, you know, there's another. So my point in the beginning of our study, verses 4 and 5, is simply to ask you to recognize that we're talking about means to ends, means to ends, means to ends, means to ends. This means to this end becomes a means to this one. And up we go. So redemption is an early but very powerful step in the creation of the grand plan kingdom, which itself is established in order that there might be fullness of joy in the hearts of all of those redeemed. Fullness of joy, I really do think, comes pretty close to the end of the chain. God's objective is eternal life, which is fullness of joy. So the kingdom exists in order to make it possible to experience this fullness of joy. That's why Paul said, the kingdom is not food and drink, or meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. And those are stair-step things. Righteousness makes for peace. Peace makes for joy. So joy is right up there at the top of the chain, more or less. I haven't figured out anything beyond that. But redemption is a huge part early on in getting there. And that's why I say that I think that you would almost have to anticipate that Paul would be somewhere in his doctrine of redemption. He would be addressing something that would spark some kind of a intention in our hearts, motivation in our hearts, that would enable our motivations to be better, to genuinely be loving rather than just verbally loving, to be really light instead of just colored light by our words. Something that makes our desires and our doing truly righteous and godly and loving and all of those things. So, that's the larger view, the redemption that's in there. So what does it mean for him to be born under law? It doesn't technically say under the law. He's just born under law, just like born of woman. And we've already seen in our earlier studies, as we've compared this to Paul's doctrine in Romans 2, that technically speaking, everybody's born under law. In Romans chapter 2, he pointedly said, even those who never had any exposure to the Mosaic law were, by their behavior, demonstrating that they had a law written on their hearts that governed a certain amount of their behavior, so that their behavior showed the presence of that law. And then he says that in the day that God judges men, he will judge them according to the law that they were under. And he will judge them according to whether they were consistent with that law they were under. So the difference is, of course, is that Jesus was not born under law, technically. He was born under the Mosaic law, which is the Mosaic form of the general concept. And I really think that he's focusing on law and Jesus' birth as a Jew under the Mosaic form of that law, because Paul is presenting the Redeemer's qualifications under the most demanding setting. Most men born under law never come under Mosaic law. God raised up the nation of Israel 2,500 years or so after creation. Until Mount Sinai, nobody had been under the law, as it's expressed by Moses. And quite frankly, after Sinai, there was only one nation on the planet that was under that law, because that was the constitution of the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And no other nation was ever subjected to that. If you were not born as a Jew, you did not have to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. You didn't have to follow a dietary code established in the Mosaic form. There were a lot of things that you were just completely exempt from because that wasn't your national constitution under God. He never put you under there. And that's what we would call a partial expression of law. But Paul makes these qualification statements in Romans 2, particularly verse 15, about the partial issue of law, and that is, fundamentally, it's the law that's written in your heart that you're aware of, that governs your behavior, that makes you act a certain way, because what's in the abundance of the heart comes out. So if this is what you're doing, it's because there's a law inside of you that's saying this is what you're going to do. And when you do something outside that looks like a fulfillment of Moses' commandments, all that proves is that some of the law written on your heart had some, you know, likenesses to Moses' law, which we would expect if the laws are have any connection to God. But what was the arbiter in Romans 2 for those who were under non-Mosaic law? It says their consciences accuse them or excuse them. Which means that the arbiter of a person's behavior, if he wasn't born under Mosaic law, was what his conscience had to say about his behavior. And quite frankly, a person's conscience can be just as off track as it can possibly be. If there is a law written in his heart, and there always is, his conscience will hold him accountable to his violations of that, but the holding of accountability will be misinformed to a great degree. So when Paul said that everybody's under the law, but Jesus was born under law, but his birth was Jewish, therefore the law he was born under was Mosaic, what he's actually saying is that the men who were born under Mosaic law were born under the fullest expression of the righteousness of God. And the arbiter of that law was not their conscience. It didn't have anything to do with what they might understand or sense in terms of their consciences. The arbiter of that law was the written word of God. So that it didn't matter if they said, well, I didn't know, because the Mosaic law said it right there, and you were responsible for knowing that. It reminds me of a guy one time, he said he was going to quit coming to church because then he wouldn't be responsible for all the stuff I heard. And I said, with that attitude, you're already responsible for everything I'm ever going to say. Because you just want to get out from under what you're going to hear. So, given that's your motivation, you're going to be held accountable for everything that you're not going to hear because you're not going to be there. But the point is, under the Mosaic law, that was the most stringent statement of what righteousness means. It was the most perfect declaration of what the justice of God means. So if you were born under that law, then you were born under the most stringent set of demands to be found in the universe. And there are some significant things about that. Hebrews 2:2 says that every violation of the Mosaic law received a just recompense. I mean, you might violate the law written on your heart because your conscience was an insufficient guide, and that'd be one thing. But if you violate the Mosaic law, and the arbiter of that is the written word of God, then, whew, man, you no longer have any wiggle room. It's cut and dried. You do this, this is what's going to happen to you. Every violation receives its just recompense, and the fundamental declaration of the character of the law was what? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Which means you do this, you get this back in equal, equitable amount. And of course, it worked for you on the good side, too. If you did something good, you'd get something good back in an equitable eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of basis. But we're not really concerned in terms of redemption about the good stuff. We're talking about when we violate it. You poke somebody's eye, your eye gets poked out. You knock somebody's tooth out, whap, you get your tooth knocked out. That's the law. Hebrews 2:2 says, every violation. But the problem with every violation is this. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Which means that the application of every action, a just recompense, means every word you speak is tied to some kind of a recompense. Jesus said that as a caution, a warning, that you better find a way of redemption that's not tied to the law. Because if you're under the law and you're brought to accountability, and every idle word that you speak, you will be held accountable for, you're sunk. There is not a single one of us who can control our mouth to almost any degree. And because we can't, we just say this stuff. And who would think that after the resurrection, all the stuff we let go out of our mouths, all of a sudden, why'd you say that? Why'd you say that? What did you mean when you said that? How come you said that? Every word. Goodness. That'd be a horrible kind of scenario for people like me who just rattle all the time. But that's not even the worst. If every violation receives a just recompense, and we're going to go down to the most insignificant action, this utterance of a word, if we're going to go there, the worst part of that whole thing is that Hebrews 4:12 goes ahead and says that we're going to be held accountable for the thoughts and intentions. Romans 2:16 says that God is going to judge the secrets of men. And 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that God's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And all that tied together means this, that for the most part, there's not a single one of us who knows why we said that word in that place. Why did you say that? Oh, I haven't got a clue. Maybe I said it to be funny. Maybe I said it because I thought, whatever. But push it. And you'll find out, no, why. You just have to say, well, I really don't know why I said that. I haven't got a clue. And even Paul said, I don't evaluate myself. I don't know of anything that's against me, but I'm not by that justified. And what he's admitting is that there is a profound level of motivation in humanity that is hidden. As long as it's unredeemed humanity, it's dark. And he's going to hold us accountable to the thoughts and intentions that drive the words that are hidden things of secrets of men in their darkness. And even the man who possesses the heart that's driving it is deceived by that heart. And he doesn't know why he's doing it. But God does. So when the Bible says that Jesus was born under the law, and he's obviously Jewish, we know the law he's referring to is Mosaic, which means he's under the most stringent form, which means that his redemption will have to address perfection at the level of thoughts, intentions, secrets, hidden things that result in individual words and statements. And that's the least of the issues, because there are all these other actions that are huge beyond words. I mean, murders and terrible, terrible activities and actions. Hypocrisies that we can't even imagine. And, you know, those are the big things. But if Jesus was born under the law, he had to be born under that very stringent thing. And his redemption is going to have to be able to handle all of that. That's Paul's point. He was born of a woman so that he is one of us. But he was born under law, a law that, for the most part, none of us in here were ever subject to. But we were never under the Mosaic code. But the redemption that Jesus purchased for us covers us, because he covered the most stringent statement. The justice of God addressed to the very words and motives, intentions, he fulfilled perfectly. Completely, fully, so that every idle word that I have spoken can be erased from the record by the redemption. That's the whole issue of being forgiven. So what does that mean to us? We started off by saying that the issue of redemption has got to address the issue of motivation at some point. Got to. We're going to just be redeemed sinners hurting one another forever if it doesn't. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter set up what I consider to be a stair-step statement about developing Christian character. And he starts it off by saying that in 2 Peter 1:3, that God's divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and that they have been granted to us in verse 4 by promises, which means every time God makes a promise and we believe it, we are capable of living better than we were before we believed that promise. So these great promises are given so that when we believe them, they transform us and we participate in the divine nature. And then he goes on down through the issue starting in verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith. Supply this, and then supply this, and then supply this, and then supply this, and then supply this. And then finally, you get at the end of verse 7 to love, the final supplied thing, which is the motive. This is the problem area. If the redemption is objective and solves all of the justice issues, but it doesn't address what we value, it doesn't address us at our motive of love, then it hasn't accomplished any more than guaranteeing that we'll live forever being damaging to one another. Forgiven, but still doing all kinds of damage. Peter says that's not the objective. It says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, if you lack these qualities that have been addressed, which culminate in love, you're blind, short-sighted, because you've forgotten your purification from your former sin, which means that you've lost sight of your redemption. And what he's telling us here is, if we don't lose sight of our redemption, we will be motivated to be loving and patient and kind and, you know, persevering and godly and all that. In order to develop these qualities, we have to keep our redemption in mind. Well, what are we supposed to be keeping in mind? Well, Peter calls it the purification from our former sins, but Paul is talking about Jesus being sent by the Father under the law so that that kind of purification can occur. So basically he's telling us if we'll keep our redemption in mind, we will be progressing to love because it's an automatic reality. Now, in further reinforcement of that idea, 1 John 3:3 says that if we have this hope upon him, we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. And he's talking in the context of 1 John 2 and 3 about the fact that God has made his promise that one day we're going to be like Jesus because we're going to see him like he is. And we're supposed to abide in him so that when he comes we won't be ashamed because we have this huge hope that one of these days God is actually going to so transform us that we won't have an unloving thought or motive anywhere in us. That there won't be any words coming out of our mouths that are thoughtless or hurtful or anything because the secret things won't be secret anymore. They'll have already been shouted from the housetop. And the darkness will have been banished by total light so that God's promise to us is, though we're not there yet, he's going to perfect us in a kind of moral perfection where we're going to be filled with joy and love is going to be our only motive and there's going to be a desire to hurt in any way anybody in the kingdom. That's what 1 John lays out, and he says in chapter 3 verse 3 that if that's our hope, we will purify ourselves, which only means one of two things, because 1 John 3 is after 1 John 1. And that is, in 1 John 1, you either walk in the light as he's in the light, or you confess your sins because you weren't walking in the light. That's how you walk in the light. You either do it, or having failed to do it, you acknowledge it to the Father, and he cleanses you from all your sins, and he puts you back in the light. And he says, if you have this hope on him, that's what you will do. So if a person's not doing that, it's because he's forgotten. He's lost sight. He's not fixed on the redemption. And then in 1 John 4, and I'm looking for support for Paul's theology here, but in 1 John 4, John says in verse 19 that we love him because he first loved us. And the demonstration of his love for us is that he sent his son to be our redeemer born under the law. And because Jesus was willing to take on this huge load that we had created by our thoughtless words and our dark hidden motives and intentions and evil desires, this load we created, he took on himself. And because the Father loved us like that, John says we love him back. He didn't say, if we love him back. He says, we love him because he first loved us. So it's in there. And then, by extension, in 1 John 5:1, he says, everyone that loves him that's begotten of the Father loves him also that is begotten of the Father. So what he's saying is, if you love the one who's begotten of the Father, you're going to love everybody that's begotten of the Father, which means that love will start running out from you toward everybody else that's a believer. At least that far. I mean, we're supposed to love our enemies too, but, and that's further on, but for the Church of Jesus Christ, their biggest problem is not loving their enemies that are out there, it's loving their enemies that are in the church. You know, my brother who's my enemy, whatever. But the logic of all of this is this. It's Paul's understanding, reinforced by Peter and John, that faith in the love-sponsored grace of God will lead to a development in loving behavior, making the impact of the redemption of the Redeemer born under the law, makes that impact extend into the area of our motives for what we do. So that if I understand that Jesus was born of a woman, that makes him my brother. I mean, he calls me brother, calls you brethren. He's going to bring many brothers into the glory of his Father. Because that's the way it is, the point is that the redemption that Jesus bought, born of a woman, was because he subjected himself to the most stringent requirements of law and satisfied them for all of us. And if I keep that sharply in my mind, that I caused this level of burden for the Son of God, and he took it willingly for my sake, that realization kept fresh in my mind will cause me to respond to him properly. And if I respond to him properly, he'll cause me then to begin to respond to you guys properly. So that the solution of the issue of motivation is found in the redemption. The issue, though, is the huge issue of whether it's a believed fact of conscious focus. I can't let the fact that my sins have been remitted drift. Peter says if I let that drift, it'll kill my development in godliness. He that doesn't have these qualities is blind and short-sighted because it's forgotten. Well, if I let it go, obviously my life will crater. But if I don't let it go, then John says, if I don't let it go, I'll purify myself. I'll love him in response to his love for me because I believe in it. And that love will start cause me to start loving my brethren in Christ. So my life will be properly motivated. Well, if that's the case, then the only real problem we have is what I would just call an active, believing maintenance of the focus. Where I actually, honestly believe that Jesus took upon himself every idle word that I've ever spoken, every pitifully motivated action I've ever taken, and he has wiped it off my slate. It's gone. That's the issue. Do I believe that? And having believed that, then what am I expecting? Well, I'm expecting another fullness of time event when this is actually going to come into fullness of play. So I
sit here groaning, waiting for the redemption of the body, the adoption of sons.
It's interesting that in Galatians chapter 4, Paul goes immediately from God sent forth his son in verse 4 to verse 6, because you are sons, he has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts. God sent forth his son. He provides the redemption and the motivation. And then he provides his spirit so that the motivation is really not up to me. The proper love is a fruit of the spirit. It's not fruit of me. Even my ability to keep the redemption that Jesus bought for me in place is something the Spirit of God's got to enable me to do. We can all as easily get distracted by the routine of 24/7 living that in a little while redemption is just not that big a deal. But it is. So at this stage in God's redemptive plan, we have a redemption that's been provided that is absolutely effective and sufficient, but not fully applied. So we have to live in that reality. And God has set before us this hope that one of these days, every one of his children is going to be absolutely morally perfect so that in the kingdom, it'll be righteousness, peace, and joy beyond measure. And one of the implications of that reality is that at no stage in God's redemptive plan does he allow that plan to be subjected to the independent actions of men. Even in the New Testament, where the most highly developed of the sons of God, maturity-wise, they considered themselves the abject slaves of God so that they never would even consider doing something independently of him. Which means that one of the things the Spirit of God is going to do in the life of every one of the children of God is to point them toward the idea that, look, Jesus took a huge load off your shoulders when he took every idle word that you've spoken and all the thoughts and intents and the hidden things of darkness and secrets. He took a huge load off you, so why would you want to make it bigger? Let him have access now to your thinking and to your heart so that your motivation from here forward will be less and less idle words, dark motives, secret things, and more words that are spoken truth and love that have a legitimate motivation for the good of somebody else, and they're not trying to hide any secrets in the process. So I really do think that Jesus being born of a woman has to do with the object of redemption issue, and born under the law has to do with providing us with enough motivation to seek the fulfillment that is designed in verse 6 through the Spirit. God never has called any of us to live the Christian life out of ourselves. He doesn't expect our motivations to be better just because we focus on the redemption apart from his Spirit. But obviously, our focus on the redemption is necessary in conjunction with his Spirit, because that's what these texts seem to be declaring. So we go into our days with gratitude. And I think that first rattle out of the cage every morning, we ought to deliberately cast our thinking back to the fact that God has promised us a redemption that covers every idle word, everything that's ever been done, said, or thought. And that will increase our appreciation for what he's done for us, and it'll cause our love to grow. Comments or questions?